great to be with you today. My name is Dave. If we have not met, I look forward to that. Some of us have met. That's a good thing. But if we haven't, I'd love to meet you at some point. You know what? I don't have a ton. A lot of times I have a lot of introductory comments. I don't have a ton of introductory comments today because we're in Genesis chapter 3. And so we've got a lot of stuff to cover. We're going to talk about like how does sin work? How do we think about it? How should we resist it? And then like what's the hope God has for us in it? We've got a lot of ground to cover today. And so as we dive in, I want to invite you to turn your attention to the screens because our good friend Timmy America is going to read our scripture passage for us today. It's pre-recorded. Timmy, if you don't know him, goes to this service. He's awesome. He loves Alfred Hitchcock and his sister Emma. So, and he also loves God and his word. And so he's reading our passage today, Genesis chapter 3. Here we go.
The fall. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eyes and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid."
Thanks, Timmy. I definitely couldn't have read the scripture that good myself today. So, but if you remember from last week, if you've been here with us the last few weeks, we left off and things in our story were going pretty well. We were in Eden. We're working in Pleasuresville. We're created male and female for deep, intimate, safe, transparent, naked, and unashamed relationships with God and one another. Things are going great. But today in our story, things take a turn. Today, a crafty serpent shows up on the scene, a serpent that's shrewd and smart and conniving. And before we get into it too far, maybe you've wondered, where did this serpent come from? I mean, this is God's perfect garden. This is Eden. God created everything there, and it's good, and it's good, and it's very good. So what's a lying, deceiving, conniving, evil snake doing in Eden? Friends, there's no answer. And I believe there's no answer on purpose, because Genesis does not intend to tell us where evil comes from, but instead is telling us something about how sin and evil works. That evil's sly and cunning, that it doesn't make sense, that it often shows up out of nowhere in our lives with no real clear explanation, that it doesn't announce itself as something that wants to steal and kill and destroy your life. Have you experienced this? Is this true for you, that failure, betrayal, disease, death, hatred, temptation, they sometimes just happen without warning? In Genesis, this stuff comes out of nowhere, and it comes out of nowhere with a subtle questioning of God's authority. He said to the woman, the serpent said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Like, that's a rule. I mean, it seems kind of silly, doesn't it? Kind of over the top. Did God really say that? You see, often, friends, the beginning of sin in our lives is not outright disobedience. It's the resistance of obedience. It's not outright disobedience. It's actually this feeling that maybe we don't want to obey anymore. It's saying, why should I have to do this anyway? What's the point? I don't really like this. It doesn't make any sense. And why is it such a big deal? Friends, I am seeing this all the time in our world these days with people who have deconstructed and then never reconstructed their faith. It all starts with an attitude that says, did God really say this? Now, I do want to say there is a difference between, did God really say this? Like, a sincere desire to understand and know what God really says, and an attitude that says, did God really say? Does he really want us to think this way and believe this way and act this way? Because when I think about it, I don't really like it. I don't really like those rules. I don't want those boundaries in my life. What is the attitude in your heart today towards God and doing life his way? Is there resentment? Is there any place where you resist or resent God's rules, his boundaries, his way of doing life? Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. You see, what we find here is Eve already beginning to exaggerate the difficulty of following God's command. She's already insinuating, maybe this is a little over the top. We're not even allowed to touch it, she says. But God never said that. God never said they were not allowed to touch this tree. And so even though Eve largely defends God here, the serpent has already planted a seed of untruth in her. Maybe this idea is unreasonable. Maybe it's going too far. Maybe God is being a little bit too controlling. And then here comes the big lie. You will not certainly die. I thought you said it right, Timmy. You will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Friends, here is the heart of what we must see in this passage today. This lie is at the center of nearly every sinful choice we make. Underneath every sinful choice you make is this lie fueling and pushing us forward. And here it is. This lie is twofold. Here's the first part. There will be no real consequences. You will not certainly die. Nothing bad will happen. It's going to be fine. Come on. I'm sure you can say that, smoke that, steal that, have that, fudge that, withhold that, misrepresent that, manipulate that, and everything will be A-okay. In fact, things might even be better. Because here's the second part of the lie. They might even be better because I'm pretty sure God's holding out on you. Your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. You'll actually be better off. There is good stuff in this decision for you, not bad. And you'll miss out. You're going to miss out if you just follow what God says. Friends, let's be honest today. I think most, if not all of us in this room, at times find God's commands a little limiting, a bit narrow, kind of restrictive. This is why we tend to take God's commands and file them down, like shave off the parts we don't like. Keep most of it, but just augment it a little. Don't get drunk. Well, not on the weekdays, because that's irresponsible. Don't commit fornication or adultery with someone you don't love. Don't lie if it's really going to hurt someone. Don't slander, at least in a way that's obvious. Don't cheat. Well, unless everyone else is doing it. You see, we can do this with every single command. And at the heart of every one of those decisions is this. We don't believe God is completely right. We don't believe that God is fully good. We don't believe that God and his ways are truly what is best for us. Don't have sex before marriage, but I'll miss out. Give generously like 10%+ of your income to kingdom efforts in this world. That math does not add up to my happiness. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. That seems pretty extreme. Love your neighbor as yourself. Have you met my neighbor? Be humble and kind and meek and faithful and gentle. But the only way to get ahead in this world is to promote yourself, Pastor Dave, at least a little. Friends, this lie is as old as history. God is holding out on you, and your life can be better if you do it your way. Your way is the best way. It's like a Burger King commercial. See, there's something in us. There's something in me and there's something in you that says, I know what's best for me. Don't tell me what I can and can't do. I know you. You don't like it when people tell you what you can and can't do, do you? Like, I'm telling you, I was thinking this week, I was thinking people don't like this. And when they don't do what I say, I'm kind of judgy about it. Who are these people who just don't do what they're supposed to do? Who just break the rules, who do whatever they want? I was feeling kind of judgy about it. And then this week, I was sitting at a stoplight. I was in the left-hand turn lane, and there's one of those red arrows. And I'm watching the cars go past this way, and there's not anyone coming this way for miles. And all I could think was, remember the good old days when you could turn left on green? Stupid government. How could they, you know, ruin my life? This is an extra 20 seconds at least. And as if God said, Dave, maybe this sermon's for you as well. You see, there's something in us that says, I know what's best for me. I don't need some God telling me who I can and can't have sex with, what I can watch on the internet and what I shouldn't. How I should express my sexuality or not. I don't need some God telling me how to spend my money. I don't need some God telling me how to spend my time or the kind of attitude I should have or the language I should or shouldn't use. One scholar said this, this is the de-godding of God. The de-godding of God. And herein lies the thrust of the temptation. You could be like God. You will be like, you could be God. You see, the tree wasn't the tree of knowledge of good and evil, meaning that it's going to make you really wise. Like if you eat of this tree, you'll understand all the mysteries of the universe and God just doesn't want you to understand it. No, friends, we misunderstand this. This tree is about, I'll choose what's good and I'll choose what's evil for myself. I don't want God to choose. I want to choose. I don't want God to be God. I'll be God. Let me ask us, friends. Do you fully believe that God is for you and that his ways are best for you? Is there a place in your life where you're resisting or resenting obedience to him? Thinking you could do it better. That his ways aren't quite right or aren't quite satisfying. Is there a place where you've decided that your way is better than his way? Have you altered his commands, any of them, to custom fit your life, to fit your wants and desires and your feelings? When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom. She took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate it. At this point in the story, we got to talk about Eve. Because traditionally, Eve takes a lot of heat for this moment. You've heard people refer to her like, man, that girl. There's actually a picture Bible out there, and it's a cool Bible. Like it's like a graphic novel style Bible where you can see the Bible like in pictures with like speech balloons and stuff, like almost like a comic book. But in this scene, in that Bible, Eve is pictured as a temptress who's like, hey, Adam, come on over and eat this fruit. And then Adam like gets sucked in and he eats it. And then there's this picture with Eve and she has a speech bubble and it says, girls can get boys to do whatever they want. Which might be true in some ways, but it's not the point of this story. If you read this story, like the actual story in the real Bible, Adam is there the whole time. You, when Satan says you, you must not eat, you will not die, you will be like God. It's a plural you. In Hebrew, it's plural. It's both of them. And then you notice it says, she also gave some to her husband who was with her. Adam is right there, and they both fall hook, line, and sinker for this lie. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. They realized they were naked. They sew fig leaves together. They hear God coming, walking in the garden. They hid, but the Lord God called to the man, verse 9, where are you? He answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? The man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. We'll notice a few things here. First, sinning creates hiding. It's just that simple, friends. Sinning creates hiding. This is what sin does. It robs us of safety and security such that we can no longer be transparent with God, authentic with one another, or even honest with ourselves. Have you noticed this about sin? Have you experienced this? That it blinds you to the reality even of yourself. You're in sin. And you can't see it. You can't see how bad it is. You can't see the negative effects it's having. Other people have to come to you and say, hey, you're blowing it. You're missing it. This thought, this action, this behavior, those words, they are hurting people. They are damaging your life and the lives of others because you're just minimizing and blaming and justifying. Your sin blinds you to the reality of you. That's what happens to Adam and Eve here. They hide from God, they cover from one another, but they also can't even be honest with themselves. Adam doesn't want to own the truth. He blames Eve. Eve doesn't want to own her decision. She blames the serpent. They're hiding on the deepest level. They've become blind to their own reality. Sin will blind you to your own reality. But friends, while they hide, God seeks. Time and time again, we see this in Scripture, that God pursues and seeks after and chases down the lost and broken, the brokenhearted, the sinful, the failures. Just time and time again, he chases them down. He goes after Adam and Eve here. He draws near to them. He calls out to them to comfort them. This is one of the main messages of Genesis 3. Even in your place of deepest shame and guilt and pain and failure, God is coming to you. Some of you need to hear that today. I know you're thinking, but Pastor Dave, if you only knew about me. Oh, I know about you. I know about you, and I can tell you this. God longs to be with you. He's calling you out of hiding. He wants to be close. He wants to help you, even in the moment of your greatest sin, even in your place of deepest shame and guilt and pain and failure, God comes to us. And listen to how he does it. Have you ever noticed this? God comes cruising in the garden. First of all, he's walking in the garden. Like you think, does that mean God has legs? I think it's imagery, right? But he says, hey, Adam, where are you? Now, does God not really know? I mean, is God like, weird. I can't find Adam. Adam, where are you? I wonder where Adam's at. No way, friends. God's omniscient. He knows everything. And he is not asking these questions because he needs answers. He offers questions that we need to consider. These questions are gracious questions. They're healing questions. Three questions that can bring us out of hiding and away from sin. Here they are. Ready? One, where are you? The Lord God called to the man, where are you? Friends, where we go and what we turn to in times of stress, pain, confusion, fear, or failure reveals that which we trust the most. Where are you? Where have you gone? What are you hiding behind? What are you hiding with? What have you turned to? Substances, distractions, a relationship, a behavior, a familiar habit? You see, when Adam and Eve sin, it's not just that they mess up. It's not just like an oopsie and then back to life. Their entire trust structure has shifted. Before, they trusted God. They leaned on God. They followed God. But then they eat. And now it's, we trust ourselves. Our trust is now in what we're looking to the things of this world to satisfy and provide security for us. Friends, this is a great question. Where are you? Where are you? Where are you in life right now? Are you living God's way? Are you walking with him? Or are you hiding? And if you're hiding, what are you hiding behind? I was with Ron Carlson the other day, and if you've been around here for a while, Ron used to be our men's pastor here. For years, he was our men's pastor. He's been retired for a while. But Ron has this way, when he's with you, some of you guys have experienced this. If you're with Ron, it's just a matter of time before he looks you in the eye, like deep into your soul, and says, how are you? And then he'll say, how are you really? And then you just end up like telling him everything because he's Ron and he's just safe. And it's a great question. We all need this question. We need to hear it from God and we need to hear it from trusted brothers and sisters. Where are you right now? Where are you right now? Are you hiding? Are you in a good place with the Lord? Are you dodging him? Have you been evasive with his commands? Here's the second question. Who told you that? This is my favorite question. Adam says, I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And God says, who told you that? Who told you that you were naked? Who told you that eating from the tree would have no consequences? Who told you that this way was better than my way? That you could find more happiness and peace and pleasure and joy and life by breaking my rules and stretching my commands? Who told you that? Friends, when we are dealing with, when we are tempted with sin in our lives, we're tempted with choices that will lead us away from God's plan, a great question to ask is, whose voice am I listening to? Is this the voice of God? Is this his plan, his path? Does it fully align with what he says? I'll ask it this way. Who is defining reality for you? Young people, hear me. Who is defining reality for you? Who is it that's telling you what's right and wrong, what's true and false, what's good and bad? Be discerning about the voices you are listening to, even if they seem to be coming from within you. You see, the serpent, the devil, evil in this world is always trying to redefine truth and reality. Always trying to say, it's not this way, it's this way. That's not true, this is true. And once the evil one has redefined reality for you, now the evil one is controlling you, leading you, guiding you. God said that's true? That's not true. That's pretty narrow-minded. It's no big deal. You'll probably miss out. And look at this fruit. Could something that's that good, that pleasing, that delicious be bad? Really? I think it's interesting that the tree is beautiful and that the fruit is pleasing and that it tastes great. God doesn't make a bad tree here. The tree's not bad. God says the tree's good, but my boundary says it's not for you right now. Pause. Step back from your life and your decisions and ask this question. Is this what God would say? You're naked. You better hide. Is that from God? You're only as valuable as what other people say and think about you. Is that God's voice? It's not, but it runs through the halls of our middle schools and the corridors of our office buildings and even through the pews of our church sometimes. Pray. Ask the Holy Spirit. Look to the scriptures. Spend time with a trusted, seasoned, mature follower of Jesus and discern, is this God's voice? Who is defining reality in your life? Is it your creator? Third question, what have you done? What have you done? Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? Friends, I believe this last question is an invitation to confession. To come out of the hiding of lies and deception and back into the openness of honesty and truth. Because one of the things the Bible teaches is this, sin wants to hide. It always wants to hide. It wants to isolate you. It wants to blame. It wants to rationalize. It wants to justify. That's what sin does. That's what sin is. I'll tell you what the last thing sin wants is. The last thing sin wants is an honest, humble confession of what went wrong. Sin never wants that. Sin wants denial. Sin wants partial truth. Sin wants a cover-up. Because sin lives in untruth. If you dig up sin, its roots are in untruth. It festers there like mold growing in moist, damp places. It's like a patch of mushrooms off in the corner in Forest Park. But when we confess, when we insert truth and shine light, suddenly sin starts to die and its power begins to dry up. This is why James says, confess your sins. Confess your sins. Speak them out. Tell people about your sins. That's like counter to what your instincts are saying. Everything in you says, don't tell people about your sins. The scriptures say, confess your sins to each other, not just to God. To God's good, confess your sins to God, but not just to God, to each other, and pray for each other so that you may be healed, because there is healing power in humble, honest confession. You start talking about your sin, you'll start killing your sin. You see, friends, we see in Genesis 3 that God is always coming near to the broken and ashamed, and he's asking over and over and over, where are you? Who told you that? What have you done? I'm cheating on my taxes, but it's not really a big deal. Where are you? Who told you that? What have you done? I'm following Jesus, but I don't think I really need to be baptized. Where are you? Who told you that? What have you done? I'm living my life for the comfort and security of worldly success, for the pleasure of materialism, and I think that'll make me happy. Where are you? Who told you that and what have you done? I'm not all that connected to Jesus, but I'm very religious. I'm a moral person who tries to live a good life, and I think that's good enough for God. Where are you? Who told you that? What have you done? I'm in a sexual addiction, but everyone is doing it. I don't think it's that big of a deal, really. It's just the internet. Where are you? Who told you that? What have you done? My value and worth and security in this world is all about getting good grades, being popular, succeeding in sports, having lots of friends. Where are you? Who told you that? What have you done? My marriage is on the rocks and it's just so hard. I think it's time to move on. I deserve to be happy. It'll be better for the kids anyway. She's the one who's got the problem. Where are you? Who told you that? What have you done? Friends, God is offering us these questions to bring us out of a hiding and away from sin because he can't stand to see it ravage our lives. And then we get to the final section of this chapter. In this final section, we get a message about the severe consequences of our sin. You see, as it turns out, the serpent's a liar. What could happen? Nothing will go wrong. A lot goes wrong. One of the things you'll notice as you read Genesis 3 in your Bible, I'm not going to read this section for you, but you're going to read it later, because I know you will, and you're going to talk about it in your small groups. In this section, this whole curse section, a lot of it's in poem form. If you look at your Bible, you'll look later, but you'll see it. It's like indented. It's written like a poem. It's several poems about the consequences of sin. You're going to see this. And I point it out because too often, I think we try to read this section narrowly and technically. Like it's technical writing, but it's not. It's poetic writing. Like it's meant to outline the very details of how these consequences will work. But friends, this is artistic writing, and it's meant to illustrate in word pictures the broad and complex impact of sin. My daughter, she's a nutrition major. She went to Italy this year for a few weeks on a study abroad trip. And while she was there, her nutrition fetish was just kind of fed. And so she came home obnoxiously nutritious. No, like she loves to cook, and one of the things she decided she wanted to do was make homemade pasta. And so we got this homemade pasta maker. Have you seen these things? They have a little crank and you can just like put the dough in. Larry, you like that? And they just, it just cranks out this pasta. You just spin the wheel and then here comes the fettuccine and it tastes really good. I mean, it's so nice. You just spin. Well, somewhere along the line, our little pasta maker, like something happened to it. One of the parts on the inside either broke off or got bent. And now the little crank, like it catches and you can't turn it. So this thing that was at one point really joyful and fun and satisfying to do is now just an exercise in sheer frustration. This is a picture of our lives on the other side of Genesis 3. That which God wanted to be fun and pleasurable and enjoying and satisfying for us is now often just frustrating. We see here that the ground is cursed, that the work God intended to be joy-filled is going to be frustrating and difficult and agonizing. We find here that having children and raising children is now going to be severely painful. Like this imagery that childbirth is hard, but it's just a picture that's kind of saying like everything about having kids and raising kids is now going to be marred and tainted by sin. It's not going to be as fun and happy as it was intended to be. And the parents in the room said, amen. It's sometimes real joyful, but sometimes the crank on that wheel just won't turn. I have some examples that I won't share. This curse, these consequences, they even affect our closest relationships, our marriage relationships. Relationships that were created, we learned last week, for camaraderie and unity and mutuality are now going to be caught up in power struggles of hurt and pain and brokenness. This is all part of the curse. Friends, please remember when you read this section that this is not the plan of God. It's the painful reality of sin. But Genesis 3 is not just a story of doom and destruction. Because right in the middle of Genesis 3 is a message of hope. Right away, God doesn't just curse evil, he condemns evil. You notice the very first thing God does after he learns about what's happened is he curses evil. He says to the serpent, you're going to be crawling around on your belly. Right? And we think like, well, that's why snakes don't have legs. Friends, I think it's a bit more than that. This is like God saying, I degrade you, evil. I loathe you. I am coming for you. There is no place of honor for evil in the eyes of God. And then God says this, listen, I will put enmity between you, evil, and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Scholars say, this is the first mention of the gospel in the scriptures. That God is saying here, Satan, You may have won this round, but one day a man will show up on the scene. And although he may be wounded in the process, he will crush your head, and evil and pain and sin and death will not hold sway over my children anymore. You see, the story of the Bible says that all of this mess started in a garden, wrestling over a command about a tree. But then God sent his son, Jesus came to earth, and at the end of his life, we also find him in a garden, wrestling with a command about a tree. You see, Adam was in a sunny, beautiful garden, and God said, "Obey me about a tree, and you will live," and they didn't. But Jesus was also in a garden, and God said, "Obey me about a tree, and you will be killed," and he did. Friends, the gospel is the great, gracious reversal of Genesis chapter 3, promised in Genesis chapter 3. It's right in there. The gospel says evil will be crushed. The curse will be killed. God is saying here, I refuse to let sin and evil and the deadly lies of the serpent have the last laugh. See, the tree of sin is this. It's us putting ourselves up where only God should be. It's us saying, we'll be God, I'll be God, we've got it from here. The tree of sin is us putting ourselves up where only God can be. But the tree of life, the tree of salvation, is God putting himself where we deserve to be. It's the great reversal of Genesis chapter 3. That's the gospel good news. That God comes and he dies the death we deserve so that we can have the life he intended. Friends, the message of Genesis 3 is not we made one mistake, one little error, one tiny piece of fruit, and God is so nitpicky that he curses us. No, friends, that's not the message of Genesis 3. What Genesis 3 is trying to tell you is this: even when we blow it, even when you blow it, even when we sin, even when temptation and evil win the day, God sees the consequences of our sin and immediately formulates a plan for our redemption. Genesis is telling us how we got here, how we got ourselves into this mess, and how our God has a plan to get us out. Let me ask you, friends, what tree are you eating from today? Which tree are you looking to for joy and peace and meaning and fulfillment and life? Are you still eating from that first tree in the garden, the one that says, I know what's best, I know what's best for me, and I'll do it my way? Or are you eating from that tree on that hill called Calvary, the one that says God loves you so much that he came to earth? He came to earth to save you and redeem you and restore you and help you and empower you to live the good, the very good life that he intended under the care of his lordship. Friends, which tree are you eating from today? Do not fall for lies, for the lies of the serpent any longer. He's been defeated. There's a way out. You don't have to live like Adam and Eve anymore. That's the good news. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. You don't have to buy that stuff anymore. You can follow and walk with Jesus. The enemy has been defeated and he can be resisted. And it all happens by the power of Jesus Christ in your life. Which tree are you eating from today, friends? Here's the offer. Eat from the tree of the gospel. Eat from the love of God. Eat from the cross of Jesus Christ, from the tree that says God loves you and he will never leave you nor forsake you. And his ways are the best ways. And his ways lead to life and life everlasting. That's the offer for you and me. And it's right in Genesis 3 from the very beginning. So as we go today, let me pray for you. Father, the magnitude of this chapter, I don't even know that we can grasp it, and I'm certain I can't preach it. But you've watched us be deceived and lured into these lives of emptiness and hopelessness and pain, and you provided a way out, and you are beckoning us, God, help us. Help us to be people of that second tree. Help us to be people who walk with and follow your Son in this world. Help us to be people that see the lies of the enemy for what they are, and by your strength and power, choose to walk in truth. I pray, God, that that would be us, that you would help us. Remind us how much we need you every single day, Lord. We love you, we thank you, and we give you all the praise. And we pray it in Jesus' name.